We live in beautiful British Columbia, a sought-after place by tourists from around the world. Green trees stand tall year-round. Waterfalls peak through the hills in glorious displays of power. Golden Ears, Mount Robson, and Mount Chiem stand in their proper place while their snow-covered peaks glisten in the light of a rare sunny winter day. Orcas teem in the Strait of Georgia as ferry riders watch in amazement. Cypress Mountain features breathtaking views of the sprawling city of Vancouver. Whistler Blackcomb entertains skiers, snowboarders, hikers, and mountain bikers as they arrive from far and wide to conquer these majestic peaks. The crystal blue waters of Joffre Lake offer serenity to adventurous hikers seeking a peaceful rest. Natural hot springs dot the landscape of the colossal Rocky Mountain Range. Indeed, we have much to enjoy here in BC. But as one stands back and watches, we see a beauty that is marred. We see an impaired creation groaning under the curse. We see men and women blemished and sullied by sin and carrying the weight of it on their shoulders, affecting every part of their lives. And so today we look at a different sort of British Columbia, one not marked by decay, one in which only happy people dwell, a place created in perfection. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Lost Garden. Look with me at verse 8 if you would. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God had created a giant globe full of every sort of animal and miles of vegetation and water. It was already a verdant, magnificent planet, but God intended for there to be one special place on earth for man to live, and that was Eden. But where was Eden? Well, God created Eden, it says in verse 8, in the east. Now, we don't know exactly what the earth looked like pre-flood. We know what our current earth looks like. We have 7 continents that are in existence today, but there are actually 6 main land masses if you include Asia and Europe together. And looking at an accurate modern map of the world, maybe you have one laying flat against your wall at home, we do, one sees quite a bit of evidence to suggest that the earth was, at one time, not 6 land masses, but actually 1. And many geologists actually seem to be in agreement as to how many of the continents that we see today once fit together. There is disagreement over how large this original supercontinent was, as well as its exact configuration. Many geologists believe that North America was found at the center of the original supercontinent. But really, the direction provided by Moses here most probably refers to the geographical location of the garden to him and his audience, and not the general geography of the entire pre-flood landmass. In other words, Eden is to the east of Moses. Now, there are many who believe strongly that they know with some certainty the original location of the Garden of Eden. And though we do have some indication from the text, we can't be sure. And it will not be the purpose of today's discussion to make that determination. But even though we don't know where the garden was, we certainly do know its purpose. It was created for man and woman. Man and woman were given the authority and responsibility to have dominion over the earth, but were given a special place on earth to live and to commune with God. So let's look at what that garden was like. Verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, verse 9, at first glance, may prompt one to say this. Wait, I thought God already created trees on day 3 and not on day 6. If that question wasn't prompted in your head, that's fine. Look at the verse again. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But we're in day 6, so that's why it might prompt the question, well, I thought he already created trees on day 3. Well, there are a couple options here. We won't spend a long time on this. We talked at length last time about apparent contradictions in Scripture, and we dealt in detail with one of those in the previous passage. We won't do that today. I'll offer a couple options here. One is that this verse is referring to day 3. In other words, verse 9 is just explaining what existed in Eden, having come into existence on day 3, and simply not providing a time frame for its coming into existence. So God did actually create all the trees to which he's referring on day 3, and is now just providing more detail of his previous creative acts. And one other option that I'll give you, and then we'll move on from this, is that he had already created trees on day 3, but here is just calling more of them into existence. We see God exercise his power over creation through instances such as the plagues of Egypt, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and oil in the jars for the widow of Zarephath. In other words, God's resting from his creative acts on day six, does not mean that he ceased to exercise power over creation, only that he had brought into being all of the basic parts of creation. He created trees and he caused them to grow. But it wouldn't be outside of the purview of God's rest to plant a garden in Eden. It wouldn't be out of the purview of God's having already created trees on day 3 to plant more of them on day 6, or even to cause more to grow. So there are a couple good options there, I think, to explain this. Let's continue to look at the garden. There are a few things I want you to notice here in verse 9. God says that the trees were pleasing to the sight. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. This is interesting, as we've already discussed the proposition that a part of the image of God in man is man's ability to see, appreciate, and recreate beauty. And so part of God's intention with this garden was to provide pleasure to mankind. Simply put, so that man and woman could enjoy it. And if we miss that, I feel we've potentially missed something quite profound, something that affects us today. Because what does that mean for us? Well, have you ever just enjoyed God's creation? Have you ever stopped to appreciate it, to relish in its beauty, to savor its intricacy, to be entertained by its humor, to drink up its artistry, its symmetry, and logic? See, creation was for us to enjoy. But it's more than that. When we enjoy creation, we should ultimately be enjoying our Creator. And that's the sad reality that the world without Jesus finds themselves in. A creation without a Creator. I really am truly saddened when I see a lost person enjoying creation without a Creator. You hear somebody say, "Wow, would you look at that? That's so beautiful." And maybe they're looking at a waterfall or a sunset, or some giant snow-covered peak. And when I hear them say that, every single time I hear of a phrase like that, I think to myself, but there's a God behind that. He's a great, big, beautiful God. And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say that. He is a great, big, beautiful God, who's all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful, and who's angry at sin and who loves the world and who sent his only son to die for us so that we could be reconciled with God and enjoy him forever. And I'm sad for them because the beauty of creation can't ever be as beautiful all on its own. In fact, Paul says to the Christians in Rome that people start worshiping the creation when they stop doing what? When they stop saying, "Thank you, When they stop honoring God, they start worshiping the creation. And a big part of our enjoyment of creation, in fact, the ultimate part, is when we enjoy, appreciate, savor, and then we look up to those beautiful heavens that themselves declare the glory of God. And we say, thank you, God. Bless you, God. I adore you, God. When we cry out with the 24 elders in Revelation, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Because they were created for our pleasure, yes. Verse 9 says that. But ultimately, they were created for the pleasure of God. And so we find our ultimate pleasure in creation in Him. And so the trees were pleasant to the sight, but they were furthermore, verse 9, good for food. So we learned that eating was actually a pre-curse idea. God intended man to eat in a state of perfection. And it wasn't to stay alive, it was to enjoy. So it's even more pleasure. So these beautiful trees, this beautiful vegetation was created for the pleasure of Adam and Eve, for the pleasure of mankind. And so was eating for man's pleasure. But once again, we do see a glimpse into the fall. God is setting the stage for a post-curse world. The earth was ready for a fall. Man would certainly die, yes, but he would be sustained for a time until his body met decay through eating. So we stay alive. Look at the second part of verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here we're introduced to two trees that are kind of the centerpieces of our story. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are these trees? What does God mean when He says the tree of life? Well, we are given some clues as to what this tree was, but we're going to look at those in a future sermon. Those clues are not in our text today. But what about the knowledge of good and evil? Well, we do know what happened when they ate from the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the question. What is the knowledge of good and evil? We're also going to deal with that at more length in a future sermon. But I think one way that we can understand what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was is by looking at the effect that happened to Adam and Eve after they ate of the fruit. So what happened after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, they knew that they were naked. They hid themselves. They felt fear. And these were presumably not emotions or feelings that Adam and Eve had felt prior to the eating. And so we'll discuss both of these trees more in the coming weeks. But as far as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can conclude that it brought about the knowledge or the realization or the awareness of shame, guilt, fear, and perhaps even sexual perversion as they knew that they were naked. So how do these trees operate? As you can see, I'm moving through these trees very quickly because our passage this morning doesn't focus on them, but we're just introduced here to them. So I want to introduce all of us to these trees. So how do they operate? Were they magical trees? Was it like Snow White's apple? No, I don't believe that these trees possessed innate or inherent power. One commentator describes the operation of the trees as the physical means of a spiritual transaction. The physical means of a spiritual transaction. In other words, God holds the power over these trees. And God uses the trees as a means to display His power, not the power of the trees. He is still the one operating. There's no blind force that's exerting its power over man through these trees. There is God conveying life and God conveying death. God conveying knowledge. But the trees are here simply introduced, and so we'll not spend any more time on them now. Verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now, we're going to go through the next few verses, sort of an explanation of these four rivers and different lands that surrounded Eden. But Moses is not trying to pinpoint with geographical accuracy the location of the Garden of Eden when he gives this explanation. In fact, this would be a fruitless exercise, as after the flood, it would have been impossible to pinpoint the original locations of these rivers. So rather than explaining the exact location of the garden, instead, he seems to be linking or connecting the rivers known to his audience to this bygone location. Well, what would be the purpose of linking or tying these rivers in with the garden? Well, admittedly, it would provide some indication of where the garden was geographically. It was not only to the east, but it had its geographical beginning at the head of these two rivers. But potentially of greater significance than geography would be this: the reality of the garden. The garden was a real place. It was not symbolic. It was not mythical. It was not a metaphor for a truth that Moses was attempting to convey. It was as real as the Tigris and Euphrates. It was as real as modern-day Iraq, where these rivers currently flow. The description shows that the garden was the source of one river, and that river flowed out of Eden, and once it flowed out of Eden, it split off into four rivers. Well, this explanation displays the actual existence of Eden, the beauty of Eden, the centrality of Eden, the resources in Eden, and yes, even to some degree, the geography of Eden. Eden signifies pleasure or delight. The Septuagint renders the word paradise. God created such a wonderful place for his good creation to live and to reside. Can you imagine a place without decay, death, destruction? Imagine a place with no pollution. Imagine standing in that garden, eating from the tree of life. This garden was the sustenance of Adam and Eve. Some of us can imagine this, right? If you've ever made a trip to Vancouver Island and made it a point to visit a very special garden over there, then you may be able to get just a little glimpse of Eden. One author described Bouchard Gardens this way: "The renown of the family-owned gardens is widespread. Each year, over 1 million bedding plants in some 900 varieties give you uninterrupted bloom from March through October. Almost 1 million people visit annually for spring's colorful flowering bulbs, summer's riot of color, entertainment, and Saturday fireworks. Fall's russets and golds, the magic of Christmas decorations, and winter's peacefulness." But even Bouchard, in all of its splendor, cannot truly give us a glimpse into the garden that was Eden. Look at verse 11. "The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There was Delium and the onyx stone." Now, we don't know where the Pison River is, and we don't know where the land of Havilah is, but we do get a brief glimpse of it in Genesis 10. We won't turn there this morning. You can if you like. Moses is recording the genealogy in Genesis 10 of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham fathered Cush. And then Cush fathered Havilah. And so Havilah was the modern-day region to which Moses was referring to while geographically placing Eden. That's about all we know about that land. And there was gold in that land. It's interesting to see precious metal used here. It's intriguing to note that God puts this premium on precious metal throughout Scripture. Even today, we put a premium on gold. I wear a gold ring on my finger. People trade gold as a commodity. People collect gold coins and keep them in safes in their homes. It's valuable. And so part of the beauty of this land by which Eden was surrounded was the abundance of gold, this precious metal. It was a beautiful land. And then he says there's delium and the onyx stone. Delium is mentioned here along with gold and onyx, but delium is it's not actually a stone. It's a transparent sort of gum-like resin, and it's extracted from trees. It's been used as perfume, as incense, as, even as medicine throughout history. And onyx is another beautiful stone that's been used to create gems, stone carvings, jewelry, pottery. It's mentioned again in Exodus 28, verse 9, when God commands the use of onyx stone for the ephod, which was the garment which the high priest wore. And he said this in Exodus 28, 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. So, and then again, onyx is mentioned as a valuable commodity when Job is speaking of the price of wisdom. So he's saying, how high a price is wisdom? And says, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. So this is a beautiful world, a beautiful land. No death, no chaos, no disorder, no decay, no getting trapped in mine shafts trying to mine for these beautiful precious metals. All was serenity and beauty. Look at verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, again, we're not able to ascertain the location of the Gihon, nor the land of Cush. The reason that the word is translated here as Ethiopia is because the Septuagint, which is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, just like your English translation is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Anyway, the Septuagint uses the word Ethiopia. So that's the Greek word. But the Hebrew word is Cush. And we saw Cush pop up a few moments ago as another one of the sons of Ham. But we don't know where the Gihon or where Cush is. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So this third river here in verse 14 is the Tigris. The Tigris, transliterated, meaning how it sounds in Hebrew, as Hiddekel. But this is the Tigris, and we know this from Daniel's use of the word in Daniel 10:4. And it flows toward Assyria, which we see many times throughout the Old Testament. And there's a fourth river, the Euphrates, also a familiar river. And so the Garden of Eden is situated to the east of Moses' audience. It's situated on a supercontinent that was watered by a mist that comes up from the ground. The garden has one river that flows through it and splits off into four rivers that run through bountiful, beautiful lands. Eden is a real physical place, not a metaphor for a spiritual lesson or an imaginary myth. All right, let's look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now, I want to point something out about verse 15. What was man supposed to be doing in this garden? Well, it wasn't just for pleasure. We did look at that a moment ago. God did create the garden and the food in the garden for the pleasure of man. But was man supposed to be doing something other than just enjoying the garden? Yes. It wasn't just for relaxation. It wasn't just for communion. You may recall when we discussed the command and privilege that God gave to man to have dominion over the earth. And this dominion took many different forms. Here's more dominion happening. God wants man to dress the garden, literally to work it or to tend to it. And he wants him to keep it. This is the idea of maintenance. This is the idea of preserving it, of taking care of it. And what is that? What do we call that? Well, we can call it work. That's what we call it. Work. And so from the very beginning, in a state of perfection, mind you, man was created to work. Now, we think of work as drudgery, right? We think of work as something of a necessity that we do in exchange so that we can get money, and then we can buy our necessities, and then we can enjoy our pleasures, right? That's how we think of work. It's just a transaction that we make. It's sort of a necessary evil. But not so with Adam and Eve. Work was a joy. Work wasn't wearisome or toilsome. There were no rude or demanding bosses. There were no annoying co-workers that didn't pull their weight. There were no stressful days or deadlines. And there was no quintessential Monday. Work was a pleasure. The Garden of Eden was a pleasure. And the Bible says that we are to work as unto the Lord. We are to enjoy our work. Our work is not as a result of the curse. Now, it is the toil and sweat and the pain of work that's a result of the curse, yes. But our work is our dominion. It's our mandate. And so Adam was placed in the garden and given the joyful task of working. And you say, oh, that's tough to imagine. I can't imagine working in heaven. It's just way too much drudgery. Well, just imagine a perfect world with perfect people and a perfect boss and perfect work. You can't, right? Well, me neither. But I believe it. I believe it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now introduced into this beautiful landscape of a serene, peaceful world was the concept of evil. The notion of disobedience, the mention of death. Seemingly such abstract and hypothetical ideas to a perfect man in a perfect world. The title of this entire sermon series, which covers Genesis 1 through Genesis 5, is Ultimate Perfection and the Warrant of Death. The command begins with an allowance in verse 16. And it's a broad allowance. Listen, no human being living today, none of us, could conceive of such a simplistic grid of right and wrong. Adam, eat from any tree of the garden. Really, eat from any tree with only one exception. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree, not that one. It's so important that you don't eat from that tree, Adam. It is vitally important because the consequence of your sin is enormous. In fact, it is everlasting. The consequence is death, Adam. Death. If you eat from that tree, you are going to die. Really and truly, you will die. Adam was truly a free agent. Adam had an ability that we don't have. He was able not to sin. We can't, folks. It's hopeless for us. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're born that way. Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good. Adam was able not to sin, but he was also able to sin. Able not to sin and able to sin. We are not able not to sin, meaning we can't do anything but. Jesus was not able to sin. And one day, we won't be able to either. What a glorious new kind of Eden in which we will live for all of eternity. But Adam had the ability. No sin nature, no flesh warring against the spirit, no deceitful and desperately wicked heart. Now, one interesting thought here on death, and this is free, this is kind of an aside, is that perhaps man was not immortal. Perhaps man wasn't created in a state of immortality, meaning he was always capable of dying. But God intended to keep Adam alive. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is the only immortal one. Now, God can cause a mortal man to experience immortality. But God holds that power, not man. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that God took Enoch so that he should not see death, immortality. And when God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, he does it so that they will not eat of the tree of life and live. In any event, Adam wasn't going to die until God decided, but that was a bit of an aside. Now, I'm going to tell you that this story here, this passage that we're looking at, it raises all sorts of really deep questions for which answers are not given. I mean, we're going to end on verse 17 here this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. But as we move through this, and even this morning, just all kinds of questions can come up in your head about this. If you haven't thought of any, I'll give a couple to you. Where does evil come from? Why did God even create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did Adam's sin get passed on to us instead of all of us getting the same choice that he did? Why did God not just chain Satan from the very beginning? Oh boy, we can come up with all sorts of, I'm going to call them fruitless questions that really will get us nowhere except a state of bitterness, envy, and resentment. These questions get us nowhere except right where Satan was. I know better. I can rule. I can be greater than God. We must desire humility as we look at Genesis. We must desire the same humility that Jesus Christ had, who, being in the form of God, didn't see equality with God as something to be desired, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful men and humbled himself, being obedient to God, even to the point of death, which we'll remember today. He obeyed the Father, and he died so that all of our resentful, bitter, envious questions could be rendered meaningless. And the only true question is, do you believe in Jesus? And so how should we respond to God when we have questions? One commentator said this of God's command to Adam. Pay attention to this. A command implies a superior whose right it is to command, and an inferior whose duty it is to obey. The only ultimate and absolute ground of supremacy is creating. And of inferiority, being created. The Creator is the only proper and entire owner. And within legitimate bounds, the owner has the right to do what he will with his own. The laying on of this command, therefore, brings man to the recognition of his dependence for being and for the character of that being on his Maker. Would we humble ourselves in the sight of our Creator? But is there an answer to this question? Why would God put this tree in the garden? Well, there's no specific answer given. We could posit a few. Maybe it was a test of faithfulness. To teach, maybe it was to teach a regard for God and His Word. Maybe it was for man to know that he lives under God and his ultimate authority and as the ultimate sovereign of man's life, and to feel his place not as regent over all, but simply vice or sub-regent. We know that God does not tempt man with evil. So get that out of your head if you're saying, well, he wanted man to eat the fruit. He was tempting him with it. We know that God's not out to get man. We know God did not want man to sin. We know that God expected man to obey. But we also know that Christ and his redemption of mankind were in the sovereign plan of God. Now figure those two out. I can't. God wasn't trying to, he wasn't out to get man. He didn't want man to sin. He wasn't trying to put man to the test in that sense and tempt him. But the mystery of Christ was decreed before the foundation of the world. How can all of this be? Look, our God's ways are far past finding out. But he is good. And listen, he's made a way to the Father. And he did it by giving himself. And ask yourself, would he want man to sin? So he could go through that kind of pain. Oh, he put the tree in the garden because he was tempting man. He wanted man to eat that fruit. He wanted man to fall. Why did he do that? Seriously? God wanted man to sin so that he could go through that kind of pain, being separated from his Father? That's ludicrous. God was issuing the warrant of death on himself. We are the sinners. We are the unjust. We are the unfaithful. And thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I leave you with this. There was a perfect world created by God in which we were supposed to live. Things weren't supposed to be this way in a moral sense. We were to live in Eden, enjoying the pleasures of life and our work and all sorts of good food. We were to commune in harmony with God with no sin to be thought of, no guilt or shame to be had. And the incredible thing about this way of life is that we can have it all again. And we will. And if you as a sinner lay down your arms, lay down your life, lay down your self-rule and self-governance and your I know better complex, and you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your ruler, your governor, your Lord, your Savior, your rescuer, then one day you will live in the new heavens and the new earth with King Jesus for all of eternity with no inclination toward evil. Eden will be restored. We will truly find the lost garden. But Christian, let's live today like we believe in that heavenly tomorrow. Let's pray.